Finally, we get to the New Testament. I'm Pastor Rob Miles, and we've been working through the Bible one book at a time. And we spent most of the year working through the Old Testament. I admit I squeezed together some of the later minor prophets. If there's one you really want to learn more about, just send me a message, and I'd be happy to unpack that. But I want us to turn now to the New Testament. And we're going to look at the Gospels. And I'm excited to do that now with you because we have spent so much time in the Old Testament. And I'm going to try then, especially in the reading of some of these Gospels in the next couple of weeks, to really kind of tie in the Old Testament to the New and help you kind of see as a reader how much the New Testament writers are drawing on the Old Testament. And that is going to be super easy for me as we begin the New Testament with the Gospel of Matthew and, bizarrely of all places, with a recap of Jewish history in the form of a genealogy. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salatiel, and Salatiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who bore Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations.
The story of Jesus Christ is the world's most exciting story, most amazing, interesting, compelling narrative that has ever existed. The eternal Word of God becomes human, takes on human form, breathes, eats, sleeps, drinks, converses among us. And when he begins to speak, he talks about a way that the world needs to work, that is the world turned upside down, a world that is filled with justice, but ultimately mercy and love. And Jesus feeds people, and he heals people, and he forgives people, and he speaks truth to those in power so much that it costs him his own life, and he's publicly murdered and shamed, crucified at the hands of the world's most powerful empire ever, and yet he comes back glorious from the grave, not seeking vengeance, but offering his disciples peace and then sending them out to build communities of hope, mercy, and faith. This is the world's greatest story. And so how does Matthew start out his story? How does he invite us in to this narrative, to this life-changing telling of what God has done among humanity? Well, with a genealogy. It's crazy. The New Testament begins with a genealogy, a list of people begetting people begetting people. Like the most boring possible thing you can have as a reader. So I'm going to read the New Testament. And you sit there and you stumble through all of these names, most of which aren't even recognizable in modern English. And you would say, what does this have to do with the price of beans? What does this have to do with my life? Well, what is Matthew thinking here? Well, Matthew is a Jewish person, and he's writing for a Jewish audience. And this is something you'll often hear about Matthew's gospel, that Matthew is Jewish. But I want to just say there, as we begin the New Testament, there is no writer of the New Testament who wasn't saturated and aware of Jewish culture. And it's not just Matthew. Like Paul was a Pharisee. John clearly is dripping with Jewish allusions. Luke is dripping with them. James and Peter, Jewish. Like they're all Jewish. Now you could argue that Mark's gospel takes perhaps least seriously the Jewishness of Jesus. But even then, you would be hard-pressed to say that Mark wasn't writing for a community that didn't have significant roots in Judaism. So when people say that Matthew writes for Jews, be clear. The first century, almost all of the Christian communities had significant pockets of people, if not the majority, that would have been Jewish or have had Jewish relatives. You're not going to get an overwhelmingly non-Jewish ancestry Christian community till probably the mid, like, 100s. So when the New Testament is written, it's written by Jews for communities that are going to have a lot of Jewish people. And so Matthew here, again, he does, though, take up this sort of this mantle where he wants us to see that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God we met in Jesus Christ. Again, for Matthew, he's trying to build the argument that there's this profound continuity, that Jesus, if you were paying attention, shouldn't actually be a surprise. That if you were paying attention and you really read your Old Testament, which is what we did this year so far, studied the Old Testament, there should be nothing surprising about Jesus because he is simply the fulfillment of all that had been foretold. He is the fullness of the promises and the person of God coming among us. In fact, if you get into the details of the genealogy, really just even the structure, you begin to see this artistic way that Matthew makes his point. What I want to get here is two things, and I want to get at what Matthew's point is and the artistry that he's using. So his point, again, is that God's faithfulness has endured over the centuries and Jesus is the fulfillment. How does he do this? Well, when he does his genealogy, he does 42 generations divided up into three segments. There's the sort of the wandering tribes, the time when they are a monarchy, and then the time after the exile. And in each one of these, there are 14 generations, which is 2 times 7, which means you get 3 sets of 2 sevens, which is 6 sevens. Now, in the Bible, 7 is considered the number of wholeness. It's the days of creation. It's the day on which there's Sabbath rest. 6 is the number of good, but not quite there. So if you have 6 times 7, what that's saying is that this is good, but it's not complete. And so Matthew here, and the way he just sets up these multiple generations, is making this argument through this genealogy that God has been faithful, not like a dog is faithful, but in a sort of the shepherd who has been overseeing, driving this through the ups and downs of the people towards a fulfillment now in Jesus Christ. So again, Matthew is arguing continuity, Old Testament, New Testament. God has been faithful, and God will be faithful. And throughout Matthew's gospel, again and again, you're going to hear all sorts of Old Testament allusions and all sorts of ways in which David is fulfilled. His promises to David were fulfilled in the monarchy, the new king in Jesus, the ways in which the sort of the promise of a blessing to the world, to Abraham, is filled in Jesus. So, okay, so far, so good. Promises to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and more importantly, all the nations will be blessed through him. That's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. The promises that David, there being an eternal throne upon which his descendant would sit, that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. So at this point, you could say, wow, we're Jewish people in the first century. We look back at our history. Look how beautiful it is. We've been through a lot together as a tribe. You know, the Roman Empire is breathing down our neck here. We're an oppressed people, but hey, we've got this beautiful history that God has watched over, and now we're entering into this the new chapter, the dawn of a new age under the Messiah, who is Jesus. When we start to really look at what Matthew is doing, we see that Matthew is kind of destroying his perfect painting here. And I want to get into some things that he did. He added some names to his genealogy that didn't have to be there. And the adding of them is sort of the equivalent of taking this, you know, beautiful tapestry that he has and just kind of, I don't know, almost like adding in some really weird, fluffy, neon kind of, you know, weave that's out of place. Or it's as if like he has a painting and he just, you know, kind of, you know, put pimples on everybody's faces. Or added a wart to the sculpture that he was making. For instance, he mentions David. Now, on the one hand, that's great, right? David's the one who there was promised a royal line forever. Gotta have him. But then he says, oh yeah, and that mother of Solomon. Ooh. Now, if we remember the story of Bathsheba, go back to 2 Samuel for that one. We talked about that, where he just makes all these mistakes. And he ends up not just sleeping with this woman, Bathsheba, and impregnating her, even though she's married to one of his soldiers. He then makes up this preposterous set of lies and ends up having the husband essentially killed. It's a terrible thing that David does. And mentioning it, it's like, if you want to know one thing about David, if I were David, the last thing I'd want people to know about me was the whole Bathsheba affair. Like that's just not the good part of life. And that's really the beginning of the downfall of David and his kind of success as a king. So including that, it's kind of like, well, why? That's kind of a little bit strange there. Or when he includes Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who wasn't even Jewish. We have talked about this story when we talked about the book of Joshua and how the first thing the spies do when they're led out of the wilderness, and they've been talking about how they're supposed to live this holy way when they get in the new promised land, well, they go and they sleep with prostitutes. Now, again, Rahab does some noble things and helps the Jewish people in their conquest, but it's like, again, if I'm telling the story of my people in a summarized version, I don't know if I want to include how, you know, great-great-great-great-grandpa slept with a prostitute, you know, the first chance he got out of the wilderness. I don't know about that, right? We could even include, like, King Manasseh. He's just a terrible guy, like a truly despicable human. We didn't talk about him as we reviewed the Old Testament, but you can look him up. He's just one of those generally really bad kings that the prophets were all decrying, who, you know, worshipped other gods and, you know, hurt people and just did terrible things. So again, you could say, well, okay, like some of these others, you know, maybe mixed characters, but they kind of show, you know, they give texture to the cloth. But again, including like Manasseh or like Rahab, or Bathsheba, it's kind of like, ooh, I don't know about this. But even like Tamar, her husbands die, and she feels like she doesn't get what she needs from the family. So she then pretends to be a prostitute, and her, I guess, ex-father-in-law sleeps with her, impregnates her, and then she kind of embarrasses him for this. Including that, like, why? Like, what's the point? Like, you know, you're really, Matthew's kind of driving home the fact that genealogy, the history of the Jewish people, is filled with a messy lot of humans. You know, for Judah to kind of not do what he was supposed to vis-a-vis his ex-daughter-in-law and then to sleep with her. I mean, like, this is like, what? You know, okay, maybe you want to uplift Tamar's, like, boldness, but it's kind of like, you know, that doesn't look real good for Judah. So you just started to, you know, do all this, and you're like, oh, this isn't very good. And the fact that you even have the exile, like, don't you remember people? Like, that's because we all, you know, sinned and didn't do the right thing. So there's a way in which this genealogy, which is supposed to be super stylized at first and just kind of show you the sort of the cosmic balance and harmony that was Jewish history, suddenly upon just this, you scratch the surface and you're like, oh man, this is like really messy. So what does this say for us about what you'll find in Matthew's gospel? Well, in Matthew's gospel, you are going to find a God who is powerful, who is the same God as the Old Testament. But you're also going to find a God who has needed to come, has needed to come because the people are sinful, right? So when the angel comes in the rest of chapter 1 here and says, you are going to name him Joshua, which again comes in our language as Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins, which is what the name Jesus means Yahweh is. Yahweh saves. And so, like, Jesus's name is, you know, Yahweh saves. And so, like, if you read this genealogy, you're forced to conclude, okay, like, we need a savior. So part of this genealogy is a very humbling way, almost an act of communal repentance, or at least communal confession, to say, yeah, we need a God. And to read the Gospel of Matthew is to read a God who never changes the standards. And a God who we're going to struggle to measure up against, a God whose mercy is there, but also a strong sense of how we're to treat other people. You can't read the Gospel of Matthew and not get that sense of repentance. In fact, Martin Luther, 95 Theses, the first one, he quotes the Gospel of Matthew and says, when our Lord and Master said, repent, he willed that our whole life was one of repentance. So the Gospel of Matthew definitely has a theme in it of sort of driving us towards humility, driving us towards repentance. But there's also another person, and I want to talk about her in this genealogy, and that's Ruth. And Ruth is somebody who was an outsider. And Ruth is also somebody who was in need. Ruth is somebody who her husband, we studied this book too. Ruth is somebody who was in need, and she came then back to the Jewish people. And at that point, again, she's got no status. She's got a belly to feed. And she ends up becoming part of the community. And that story is a story about how God's love is bigger than the tribe, or God's tribe can have room for more people. And that's kind of like the story in one way of the Gospel of Matthew, that God's heart is bigger than the tribe, or maybe another way of looking at it is that the tribe of God can include people who aren't just Jewish. But also the fact that, you know, Ruth is an outsider. That's something you're going to meet in the Gospel of Matthew, a Jesus who again and again cares about the people on the margins. And so the most famous part of Matthew's Gospel is probably the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus' first sermon? He gets up there and he says, blessed are those who are poor, weary, tired, grieving, humble, meek. He turns the world upside down and he says, hey, it turns out that God is on the side of those whom the world has forgotten and stepped on. It's an amazing reversal, but the orientation of God in the whole book is kind of towards the roots of the world, towards those that are on the outside, towards those that are grieving the death of their husbands, to those who are vulnerable and have given up what they have for the sake of loving, in this case, Naomi, their neighbor. Likewise, at the end of Matthew's gospel, another really famous parable that's just in Matthew's gospel is the sheep and the goats, where Jesus separates out the tribes of the world, and the goats are the bad and the sheep are the good. But the sheep are kind of like, what did we do for you, Jesus? Like, and Jesus says, well, you fed me and you clothed me. And they're like, we didn't do any of that. And he says, no, what you did to the least of these, you did to me. Jesus identifies with those who are in suffering, even then on the cross, kind of totally identifying with those who are on the outside, under the curse of the law, to those who are abused and put down by the system. So what we're getting at here is that in the Gospel of Matthew, you have on the one hand this God who is continuous with the Old Testament God, a God who is faithful to the Jewish people. But you also have kind of it pushes, right? Because the Old Testament was 6 times 7. It wasn't 7 times 7 or 7 times 10. There was something incomplete about it. And what needs to be brought to completion is that the people have to be forgiven. What needs to be brought to fullness is that the people outside of the tribe of Judaism need to be brought in. What needs to be brought to fruition is that the humanity needs to reorient itself and live for other people and not just ourselves. So what we have in the Gospel of Matthew appoints is kind of a tricky reading for us, in part because it's so Jewish. But it's also a hard read because it's going to humble us. It's going to humble us because it's going to constantly, Jesus is constantly, the Gospel of Matthew, going to push against our pride and push against the boundaries we set up towards other people. And of course, ultimately, we're going to meet the God of mercy, the God of 7 times 7, the God of a fullness and community. Well, I hope that gives you a helpful intro to the Gospel of Matthew.